Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right. Like I said, I was a little sorry that Doris couldn't make it because I'm starting off with something I'm pretty sure she would have asked about had she thought of it last time. And I meant to address it and never did last time. And so I'm addressing it now. The week before Thanksgiving, we went through Proverbs chapter 22. And there was a statement I meant to circle back around to and I never did. So before we begin, I want to go ahead and touch on it. It's a little involved, but it's one of those weird statements that just leaves you scratching your head wondering, what was that about? And I think it deserves an explanation. It was found in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Have I not written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you?" Now, in the other translation, I didn't pay attention to this one, didn't say it. It says, "Have I not given you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge?" 30. It mentioned 30 specifically. And I read right past it last time, meaning to circle back, and I didn't. Now, a portion of the book of Proverbs, specifically chapters 22, verse 17, through 24:22, seem to imitate, at least in part, the literary structure of an Egyptian instruction from a guy. It's not from a person. It's called, I'm going to try to say this, Amenope. Amenope refers to two notable ancient Egyptians, an early pharaoh in the 21st dynasty of the and another guy that was an author of instruction of Amenope. It was a wisdom text. So you have a pharaoh that ruled approximately from 1001 to 992 BC and was buried in a remarkably intact tomb in Tanis. He was one of the two. And then there was an author that was likely a sage who lived during the late New Kingdom, whose text provides moral and ethical advice that has parallels with the book of Proverbs. So both contain a general instruction that is followed by 30 chapters or 30 units of very similar advice on proper behavior. Now, there is some dispute among scholars on the identification of the 30 units within the biblical text, meaning where it specifically ends, where it begins and where it specifically ends, since there are breaks in sections that may indicate unrelated segments. Also, arguing against the connection is the fact that the NIV, the New Understanding International Version, has had to lightly amend the text to arrive at 30 units and had to provide the noun sayings so that they would be something that there were 30 of. So they had to, kind of work the sentence structure around so it would show up as 30. Beyond this difficulty is the fact that the 30 sections in Proverbs would each be only a few verses long, 4 to 6 lines, while the 30 chapters in Amenope, I know I'm saying that wrong, Amenope, something like that. Anyway, I tried to spell it out phonetically and I'm still having a hard time. That one averages about 12 to 16 lines in length for each 30, for all the 30. So, I mean, it doesn't have a close correlation in length, but the content is very, very similar. The closest parallels between Amenope and Proverbs come to an end at Proverbs 23, verse 11. And the remaining units have close ties to other pieces of wisdom literature, including the teachings of Ahikar. Now, Ahikar was a legendary Neo-Assyrian sage and chancellor to kings Sennacherib and Esarhaddon. Known for his wisdom, a popular folk tale and a collection of proverbs. The stories detail the rise to power, his adoption the adoption of his nephew Nadan, and Nadan's eventual betrayal and plot to have him killed. The tale of Ahikar, a figure similar to the biblical Job, has survived in various Aramaic, Syriac, and Arabic versions. This may indicate that the Bible writer or wisdom school had a general familiarity with these two writings. So in short, these two 30 sayings certainly exist in that Solomon does reference them in chapter 22, verse 20, 21. Many are the opinions that they can identify them in the sayings of the wisdoms from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 through 24, 22. And they may be right. As we discovered in our introduction to Proverbs, when we first started Proverbs, I kind of gave an intro and overview of the book. I told you that the book of Proverbs could be divided up in a lot of different ways. I chose the most obvious and straightforward. So I recognize four different sections, two of which have four subsections. That's the easiest way, believe it or not, to lay it out. In that second section are chapters 10 through 29, which are a collection of wise sayings of the fortune cookie variety. You know, you open it up, it's like a single line or two lines that say something of wisdom. It's kind of a fortune cookie kind of thing. Within that second section are chapters 10, verse 1 through 22, 1 through chapter 22, 15, which contain a total of 375 sayings contrasting the wise and the foolish, or the righteous and the wicked. And then chapter 22, 17 through 24, 22, which is this section's got the 30 sayings in it, it supplies moral discourses under the headings the word of the wise. In fact, your Bible, if you were to go to chapter 22 and it says, starting verse 17, it'll probably have a division there and it says the words of the wise. A lot of translations have that. Okay. That is the beginning of these 30 sayings. So it starts in chapter 22, verse 17 through 24, 22. Okay. And that is the section Solomon was likely referring to in his statement about 30 wise sayings. So there you go. I told you it was going to be a little bit of a track to cover that, but I just want to make sure that, because it is a weird thing to run right past, because you're reading and he says, talks about 30 sayings. You're like, what 30 sayings? I don't remember 30 sayings. I mean, there's not a full 30 sayings in chapter 22. So what 30 sayings are you talking about? Well, it was kind of an introduction to the 30 sayings he's going to cover, which we haven't even gotten to the end of yet. So, anyway, I wanted to double back and cover that because I did not touch on it when we actually read it. So now we're cracking open chapter 23, okay? So chapter 23 in Proverbs, there is much in this chapter about wealth, the pursuit of it, the rich and the political elite, as well as the dangers of yielding to the appetites of the flesh. These are the current themes. While other singular wise sayings are peppered throughout, these appear to have been the primary thing on Solomon's mind when he wrote this, these verses. So starting in verse 1, it says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you possess a large appetite. Do not crave that ruler's delicacies, for that food is deceptive." Now, the clear inference is that you aren't being given the food for free. I mean, not meaning, in other words, like you're going to have to pay for it with actual money, but it's like a test. You can't trust the ruler. Like so many things with the ruling class, this is a tax on your character. While not much can be said with certainty about the intention of the ruler in this proverb, the advice remains the same. Be cautious and eat lightly, perhaps even carefully. The wisdom of this is found in the fact that you don't know and therefore should carry yourself as if the worst were in fact true. Okay? If you were invited to eat with a king, just assume something's up. Okay? Doesn't mean that you project evil on their character or assume the worst of them. Just go into it cautiously. Okay? Because rulers don't bear the sword in vain. Right? So make sure you're real cautious with what you do. Don't take anything at what appears to be face value, right? Things are not always altogether what they seem. As such, this has a fair amount of spillover into any number of other similar situations. It doesn't have to be with a ruler, first time dinners with a boss, or the first time dinner with the in-laws might fit into this category. Just be careful what you do. Don't dive in and eat like a pig and act like you belong there. Be cautious. Be careful, right? So verse 4 through 5 says, "Do not wear yourself out to become rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourselves. When you gaze upon riches, they are gone, for they are surely make themselves wings for, make wings for themselves and fly off into the sky like an eagle." Now, this is wisdom that is all but lost on Americans. The career driven, the crooked politician, as well as the abusers of government assistance, seem to share this one shining goal in common, and many obtain it, as we have found since this most current administration, and kind of knew it anyway, but there's a lot of people that have been getting government subsidies that are making more money than people who work really hard 9-to-5 jobs, you know? So it's pretty pervasive. So the cost in terms of soul health, however, is indeed high. It's very high. Regardless of how you're getting your money, if you are in it for the money, if you are a person that is a pursuer of wealth, it has a high cost for your soul. And there's no guarantee that the riches will even stick around to see the end of what results in your soul. So be careful. Again, amen. Do not eat, starting verse 6, do not eat the food of a stingy person. Well, hold on. Let me make another comment about this. Even though I've done this a lot, not everybody that does listen to this on the internet knows everything we've covered before. So let me just add this. This is talking about the person who is pursuing wealth. Okay? There are some people who are gifted by God to become wealthy. And they just don't seem to help it. They can't seem to help it. They could become dirt poor, give away everything they have. And inside of a couple of months, they probably at least have at least six figures in their bank account. They're just like that. Okay. That's not talking about those people. This is talking about people who wear themselves out to become rich. Okay. There's some people that it's a gifting of theirs. They're not pursuing it. It just happens. So we want to be careful. You can't on the outside judge another person. Okay. This is advice to you, not for you to apply to someone you don't know. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? This is not ammo to shoot at another person. This is just good advice for self to take. Amen. Because some people are gifted at making money. Now, what they do with it, they're going to be judged for, and they might be doing all kinds of bad things. Instead of judging them, pray for them. But this advice is for people who becoming rich is not something necessarily come easy for them, but they live in the pursuit of it. Okay. That is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Okay. Enough said. Go on to verse 6. It says, "Do not eat the food of a stingy person. Do not crave his delicacies, for he is like someone who has calculated the cost in his mind. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is really not with you. You will vomit up the little bit that you have eaten and will have wasted your pleasant words." Now, this speaks much to the empty shallowness of surface relationships. People who say what they don't mean, who will not share what their heart truly feels, and those who speak kindly to those with shallow hearts equates to an evening of empty, futile waste. You've just spent your entire evening with a person that there's nothing real there. Everything's superficial. Everything's put on. Nothing's as it seems, right? And, you know, if you have any real discernment to you, you can usually pick that out about a mile away. And it's like, just avoid people like this, right? Don't associate with them. And a lot of times what might encourage you to associate with them is some virtue you might see you could get out of it. They might be wealthy. They might be in a position to influence your boss to give you a raise. It could be, blah, you know, whatever happens to be. Just don't go there, because now you're bringing something superficial to an already superficial person, and this evening is going to be a waste, right? So the advice is, don't do it, right? There's no lack of words, but nothing is truly said. It's a waste. and we are encouraged to be better employed with our time. Now, in like manner, we are told not to waste our time with the fool in verse 9. Do not speak in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now, many well-intending Christians have wasted countless hours pouring into and over the fool who has already rejected God. Okay? This is true even though Jesus, our Lord, the commander, our commander and our Lord told us that if the message is not received, shake the dust off your feet, leave and take your peace with you. That the judgment of that person or city will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, now there is a difference, and we need to address that because I already know you're probably thinking that. Anybody who happens to be married to a person that's not born again, you can't shake your the dust off your feet and walk away. That's not talking to you. You still live light in front of them. Amen. This is talking about people that you can go and you've got a choice to talk to this person, right? I've had many times when I used to work at, you know, a secular job, under employer, and lots of the employees, they all knew I was born again. Some of them would occasionally engage me in conversation. Sometimes it was just kind of being, just ribbing me a little bit, but they weren't serious about it, and I didn't take it serious. Other times they had genuine questions. Some of the people that ribbed me pretty hard, if they had something bad in their life, came to me later at those times kind of broken and asking me to pray for them. Other people, they were just, they weren't nasty. They were just hardened and they weren't interested. They didn't want to talk about it. And if I would have brought it up, it would have just irritated them. And I'd already brought it up. Okay. So it's not like I failed to do evangelizing or witnessing, but after they threw up the hand, I would be fitting in this category if I kept on hounding them. Are you hearing me? Right? That's in a work environment or maybe a neighbor or whatever it happens to be. Or maybe you go to the store and it's often you run into the exact same clerk and you've talked to them already about the Lord and they kind of threw up the hand, then don't bug them about it anymore. God will open a door if one is available with that person's heart. Amen? But this is different advice than if you have got someone that you are married to. That is radically different. We know about that because 1 Corinthians talks about it, okay? That unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the husband or the wife that's married to them. And as long as they please to dwell with you, you should not depart from them. Continue to be a light in their darkness. Is everybody following? That is the advice. So can you see why I'm showing a difference between the two? Okay. So, because they're not the same thing. Okay. Going on to verse 10 and 11. Do not move an ancient boundary stone or take over the fields of the fatherless. For their protector is strong. He will plead their case against you. Now, we addressed something very similar to this. I think it was in chapter 22. These boundary stones were, of course, property line markers. Each one of these pretty much made a square or whatever shape of a person's property. If you moved those boundary lines, to move it was to rob from them, to misrepresent the truth, to commit fraud. The warning is both strong and sincere. God is watching and he will defend the person that you perpetrated this against, particularly if they are an orphan, widow, or the fatherless. Amen? So you don't want to go to court where the person on the other side has got God as their defense. You've already lost going in. So he says, just be wise enough not to do something like this. And of course, it's a specific crime, but you need to understand, again, Jews and people in the Middle East thought holistically. So immediately their mind is scrambling to other ways that they could do this, right? What other ways could I defraud the fatherless and God would be their defender? Amen. This is just one of 100,000 ways. Right? So the general advice is don't perpetrate a crime against anybody, especially your brother in Christ or your fellow Jew, and all the more if they are in some form of destitution or want, because if you do this, you're going to find God is at their defense, not at yours. Okay? So that's the way, again, the way a Jewish person would read this. So let's be Jewish in our mind, because it was originally pinned to Jews, wasn't it? So we want to have their understanding and just automatically assume, okay, I'm not going to be so literal that I think this only applies to property markers, right? I need to realize this expands way beyond that. Amen. Verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. This encourages decisive action on our part. To apply the heart meant at the writing of this proverb, the same as it does in the classroom today. A teacher might tell you to apply yourself. You know, you've heard that before. It essentially means to bend your every effort towards your advancement in this project or this pursuit of knowledge. Don't be a passive learner. Engage with the information. That is the heart by the wayside that just is passive. Well, if I understand, I understand. And if I don't, I guess I wasn't meant to. Wow. Okay. Yeah. Well, you're never going to understand anything already. You're the passive person. This is telling you, apply your heart to instruction, your ears to the word of knowledge. You be proactive in its pursuit, right? Don't be a lazy listener. All right. Be diligent and apply yourself. Seek after knowledge and respect your instructors who are giving you that, disseminating that knowledge. Amen. It's just very good, solid advice. It's very simple. It's of the fortune cookie variety. It's one sentence long, but boy, I'm telling you what, it can make all the difference in your life as to whether or not you're a person that's always floundering and never able to obtain true knowledge and understanding, and the person who always have the answer, right? Verse 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. Even if you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will deliver him from death. Like we said regarding a similar proverb in chapter 22, the rod is both real and symbolic. In a child's youth, a rod, a literal one, can do much to deter foolishness in the heart if it is applied properly. There's a lot of ways to spank a child that would be abusive and hurtful, physically harmful, right? That is not what this is talking about, okay? But there are ways to do it in which they get the point. They walk right away with a warm butt that's not going to be comfortable to sit on for a little while, but you didn't leave whelps on them or bruises on them or stripes on them. Oh, you see what I'm saying? And in the younger years, that has a much more profound impact on them than as they get older. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? So as they mature, other methods may need to be employed. However, if you were diligent enough early on, other measures later on in their maturity will become less likely, right? But if you wait to start disciplining them at the age of about 12, you've already got a huge uphill battle and it may be too late, right? So you want to be very, very diligent to do this. The goal of punishment is repentance. It's the exact same as it is when God applies the board to you and I. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he has received. Right? And if we read in Hebrews 12, keep on reading, it says that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to the child who allow their heart to be trained by it. It's intended to create a change of heart. It's not there just for pure punishment. Right? And we also hear in the Word of God that, specifically speaking to husbands and fathers, because they're the ones that would perpetrate it more often. We know in the news, it's not limited to men. But men are more likely going to discipline out of anger. Because you triggered them, they're going to react to it. And you could do real damage at that point. Even if you did not overdo in the spanking, your attitude can damage that child in a way that they're never going to forget. If they see anger in your eye at them, you see what I'm saying? That can be the source of a wound that could be a lifetime in the mending of, right? And we have to be very careful because as fathers and mothers, we represent God. Fathers represent the Father God. Mothers represent the Holy Spirit in many respects. And you do not want the way they view them to be the way they view you if the way that you are viewed is bad. Amen. So we have to be careful. Be mindful of your intent needs to be for repentance. Amen. To change the heart so as to redirect their life away from that which would destroy them. And so, you know, discipline may be a better word than punishment. The discipline of children, including corporal punishment, was considered wise and essential to a child's welfare. In the Arabic proverbs of Ahikar, the guy I mentioned, one of the guys I mentioned earlier with the 30 proverbs of Ahikar, included almost identical lines to those we just found here. In that one, it says, "Do not withhold your son from the rod, or you will not be able to save him. If I strike you, my son, you will not die. But if I allow you to follow your heart, you will not live." Sounds a lot like what Solomon said. Can you see why we think that they may have influenced one another, right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that all of Solomon's proverbs were original to him, okay? He just was smart enough to know a good saying when he saw it, right? And he wrote it down. So, and there's nothing wrong with that. J. Vernon McGee, who I don't often quote from, I'll probably do more now because I have a special commentary from him now, which you guys bought for me from the church. You didn't know that, but thank you. I got it 20% off, so I got it for like $19. But he's special to me because of the fact that he was a pastor of my mom when she was a young lady, when she first came to Christ. In fact, it was J. Vernon McGee, I believe, that led her to the Lord. Out in California. She had moved away from, you know, her parents and was pursuing what she felt like she needed to do. And she, I can't remember if she came to the Lord and then joined his church or if she came to that church and he led her to the Lord. I can't remember. But then she, you know, like everybody else in the world that gets born again, your first week isn't always your best week because you stumble and you fall and you do things that you're like, oh my gosh, I wonder if I just lost my salvation. She didn't know anything. So she went and talked to him and he was very gracious and loving and explained about forgiveness and all that. And so when I read his commentary, he's got a special place in my heart, you know, because my mother led me to the Lord. So I'm indirectly a product of this man. So I'm very grateful for him. I have not often quoted from him because sometimes I think he gets into conjecture. And so I have a problem with conjecture. So I have to stay away from some things, but what he said about this was very good. So I'm going to quote it. It says, "Remember that Paul adds to this that the parent is not to correct the child in a fit of anger, like I said a moment ago. The correction is to be for discipline, not for punishment. If the discipline does not help to develop the character of that child, it's no good. We should not tell our children that we are punishing them. It would be better to tell them that we are disciplining them. Paul tells the fathers not to provoke children to wrath, but to bring them up in the fear and discipline of the Lord. We need to remember that it is the discipline and the instruction of the Lord that is important." So that's the end of what he had to say. So this discipline is as much a part of a child's training for adulthood as any verbal instruction taught to them over the years. As those accountable before God for their proper instruction and upbringing, we can never afford to lose sight that to no small degree, their future is shaped by the investments we make in them, and they should count for good. And this isn't just for parents. This is for anybody you have influence over that is a young person. It doesn't have to be related to you, though most certainly if they are. You have been placed within their sphere on purpose by God. And God will hold you accountable for how you conducted yourself in your ability to influence them. Does that make sense? And it's a very, very, very important. There are some ways in which the influence of an aunt and an uncle or a cousin or something like that might be more influential, positively influenced, heard by the kid than their own parents at the right age. Because, you know, once they get to the age of a perfection, like 12, 13, and they know everything, mom and dad aren't going to be hurt so much. But they might listen to their cool nephew. They might listen to their aunt, their uncle, right? And so never, 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 never lose the opportunity. In fact, pray for them. So such should be the delight of our hearts, as the next proverbial statements imply. In fact, the next 14 verses could be read and understood as one continual encouragement regarding children. So verse 15 and 16, my child, if your heart is wise, then my heart also will be glad. My soul will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Wow, right? I mean, that's definitely true. We see the heart of the adult being inexorably tied up in the well-being of this young person, right? And if you do what is right, my heart's going to be glad and my soul's going to rejoice when I hear your lips speaking what is right, right? Imagine that's the way the Father God feels about us, right? That these investments were not in vain. Verse 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but rather be zealous in fearing the Lord at all times. For surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Now, such is the nature of the immature. They envy what is shiny and poorly understood. That all that glitters is not gold. The grass is never greener on the neighbor's yard, and a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. All of these are very similar statements, and they're aiming at the same instruction and warning. Sinners appear happy, but their happiness is fleeting and highly dependent on circumstances. So don't be envious of them. True happiness, contentment, and fulfillment can only be found in relationships. And the greatest of all is that with our Creator, which begins with the wisdom of holding Him in the highest respect. Such honestly does pave out a future that will endure forever, right? So you want to instruct the child, because they're going to gravitate towards that. They're going to gravitate towards the sinner, because they're doing their own thing, which that always speaks to the heart of a child, because it's rebellious, you know? And they're having a good time. There doesn't seem to be any consequences. And that's the kind of thing that we need to help put the brakes on for them and give them reasons. Not just because you said so. You know what I'm saying? That's not the time to play the I said so card. There are times when that's appropriate. This is probably not that. You need to give them a really good, solid reason for why this is dangerous. Hear what I'm saying? And if you can tell you're not winning the mental battle, then you need to hand it over to the Lord. If you already planted a seed, do a lot of praying and fasting over them, and God will rise up someone they will listen to. Hear what I'm saying? So, you know, but don't fail to plant the seed initially, though. Verse 19 through 21. Listen, my child, because we're still talking about children. Listen, my child, and be wise, and guide your heart on the right way. Do not spend time among drunkards, among those who eat too much meat, because drunkards and gluttons become impoverished, and drowsiness clothes them with rags. Now, this is very sound wisdom, in that it begins with placing the responsibility for right and wrong decisions in the rightful hands of the child who is making the decisions. It starts off by saying, listen, my child, and be wise, and guide your own heart on the right way. Because your instructions are only going to take them so far. They're going to have to eventually take the reins of their own heart and make these decisions for yourself, which is what the verses we read just a moment ago definitely apply to. If they, you know, the heart of a father or a mother or, you know, an adult in these children's life will be glad if these children are wise and if their lips are speaking what is right. But you're going to have to tell them that the power to do this is in your hands. You're responsible for what you do, right? They must learn early on to to own their own thoughts and their own actions and not seek others to blame. The instruction is to be wary of those who lack control and who indulge in vices. It doesn't have to be alcohol or even substance abuse. It could be anything. The general instruction is to be wary of those who lack control, who indulge in vices, which in turn control them. Those vices are the things that control. The lie is, the appeal to the child is, this person is in control, but they're not. The vice is in control of them. In the end, the toll is high, and their poverty of soul and body will be great. Verse 22 and 23, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Acquire truth and do not sell it, wisdom and discipline and understanding. Now this encourages a child to see, to identify value where it truly lies, and to realize that some treasures are only treasures as long as you possess them. To sell them at any price is to suffer a loss, for nothing is of high enough value to offer a fair price for them. Wisdom and discipline and understanding are among those things. Don't sell them for anything. The words of a father and mother are precious and can never be replaced. As they age, their words increase in value, and there will come a day when hearing any word from them at all would be more precious and valuable to you than virtually any other possession. Such is wisdom and understanding. Causing them to see, causing the child to see the value in discipline is perhaps one of the hardest lessons to convince them of, as well as one of the most valuable. Some kids get it. Some kids look like they get it, but they're kind of forced into it. I immediately am thinking about kids that go into gymnastics and stuff like that and training for the Olympics. They learn to discipline themselves very early on. I mean, really early on. A lot of the times, they are way pressured by their parents to do this. It wasn't an initial desire of their own. That is dangerous. You don't live your life through your child. You had your chance. If you blew it, live with it, but don't try to relive what you messed up through your kid. That is inexcusable. But some children do get it. They understand that if I want to obtain this, I need to count the cost. Am I willing to give up my Saturdays? Am I willing to give up those extra clubs I'd like to be part of in school? Am I willing to give up, pizza parties and whatever, in order to, for the first 10, 12, 15 years of my life to obtain this one goal? You see what I'm saying? Some of these kids do, but most kids don't. They have to be trained to realize there's something that's valuable that's worth spending yourself on, right? And so that one right there is a hard one, but it is the job of every parent to help them see it. That's one of the reasons why a lot of parents will try to get their kids involved in something. Something proverbially that they like. Could be piano lessons. It could be in football. It could be in martial arts. It could be in dancing. It could be in all kinds of various avenues, whatever it is. But something that they know before they do it, their parent tells them, now, you need to understand, I'm letting you pick. But once you pick it, you're in it. You're going to at least do this for 2 years. After that, we can reevaluate. But you need to understand we're in it for the distance. They need to understand that some things require a commitment. Amen. And this is training. Amen. It's training. So don't ever lack the ability or lack the tenacity to make sure you follow through on that. So I'll read that again. The father of a righteous person. I kind of went back up again, didn't I? Let me write in. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Verse 24 and 25, a father of a righteous person rejoices greatly. Whoever fathers a wise child will have joy in him. May your father and your mother have joy. May she who bore you rejoice. If a child has any love at all for their parents, they will want them to find joy in the decisions that they make in life. A parent's approval can be, for some, the most elusive treasure in life, and many never obtain it. These verses are as much instruction for the parent to impart it as it is to the child to value it. The next three verses work very much in tandem. Actually, before I get to that, let me just go ahead and just camp there just for a minute, because appearance of approval is terribly important. And like I said, a lot of people don't get it. In America, one of the reasons why you could have even been in a good home and walk away uncertain if you ever got it. Because in America, unless you happen to be of one of our subcultures, like Mexicans do this, and I think it's awesome, there's rites of passage where from this day forward, and they mark it by an event, a party, a gathering, from this day forward, you are now a man. From this day forward, you are now a woman. You hear what I'm saying? And they're treated that way by the most important person in their life. Their mother, their father, their grandmother, their grandfather, their aunt, their uncle, the people in their life who have value, whose words would mean something if they were ever spoken, have spoken it. This child never has to wonder, am I finally a man? Have I arrived? Because that child who doesn't get it will wind up literally pursuing that the rest of their life. They'll be the proverbial person on the mirror ground reaching for that golden ring, and they'll never know if they got it. They'll have one event in their life. They're like, surely I have it now. And then the next thing, the ghost spreads out in front of them as another goal, and they wonder, maybe I don't have it. Maybe I need to reach that next goal. And it's never answered. It's never answered because they're having to try to answer it for themselves, because the person that needed to speak it never did. Are you hearing me? Now, this can be solved in Christ, because once we come to Christ, the most important person in our life is now God. And he is a father to the fatherless. And he's also a mother to the motherless. And he can draw the line in the sand and give you that mark of approval. He did it for me. I had a great dad. He was a good man. He loved me. He worked hard for the provision of our family, but he never let me know that I crossed that line. Never. I would have lived my rest of my life always trying to obtain it. And it wasn't until God, you know, told me, let me validate you. I want to do that. And I kept on trying to steal it from him by trying to find any other avenue. Maybe if I go do this, or maybe I go do that. And, you know, God, you know, kept on telling me, Mark, I want to validate you. I don't want you to bring this up to me again. Don't bring this up to me again. And finally, he said it really strong, and I didn't bring it up again. And it was probably 2 or 3 years later when he did. And it was, you know, it was at the time that I definitely needed it, and I've never had the question again. But, you know, so God can do this for us. But what he wants to do it through the parents that he gave you. Amen? So now everybody in this room is largely past that mark. So what we want to do is be careful to make sure that if God wants to use you to be that validation for someone that's important in your life, you don't fail to be it. Do you hear what I'm saying? You are not going to be a replacement for their mother and their father, but you might just be enough. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So don't fail. Amen. To just ask the Father God to give words to impart that are seasoned with grace, so you can be that person if in fact you need to be. Amen. So then, like I said, the next three verses work very much in tandem with this, in that none of this can be accomplished devoid of heart. This is true in familial relations because they were created to be the clearest lens through which we can see, understand, and value our relationship with God. God is so intimately vulnerable to us in the scriptures, and we see it. We are his special creation, and he has told us that what he really desires is not our outward obedience, but our hearts themselves. I want your heart. And so it is that Solomon, the wise, instructs his sons and all who would read his wise sayings along those same lines. Verse 26 through 28, give me your heart, my son. Whew. More powerful words have probably never been spoken. Give me your heart, my son. And let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is like a deep pit, a harlot like a narrow well. Indeed, she lies in wait like a robber and increases the unfaithful among men. Now, this is the discussion really no dad's really looking forward to. It's an uncomfortable conversation, but it is one that every dad needs to have. And it's ever so necessary. It is the inevitable conclusional twist away from God's intentions in creation brought on by the fall. God made woman for man, that he might not live and learn alone, that she would be an ever-present reward for his existing for God's glory and for the labor of his hands. Nothing is more rewarding to a man, unless he's got a hardened heart, rewarding to a man than a godly wife. More than house and home, more than satisfying than a well-suited career is the adoration of a loving wife. Her embrace is his only true home, an eternal wellspring of life. But the fall turned all of life and the intentions and rewards of this relationship on its ear. Each now is out for their own benefit. And so no one's true needs and desires ever truly get fulfilled by the one that was designed to help that happen. Men use their strength and influence and money to control women, and women use their beauty and sexual pleasure to manipulate the man, and there is much need for instruction to influence a child away from the pitfalls of selfishness in relationship. A child has got to be learned this from their father, who's paved the way before them, maybe by falling into pitfalls himself and being transparent with his child and saying, you know what? I'm not speaking from theory. I know what this is like, and it is devastating. You hear what I'm saying? And making sure the child, I'm telling you, as uncomfortable as a conversation like that is with a father, with a child, whether it be male or female, but particularly with his son, that son will never forget it. It will be one of the dog-eared pages in his life that he mentally goes back to. Not so much because of the content, but because of the heart vulnerability. Something was being invested of tremendous value, and my dad was vulnerable enough with me to be transparent. And no child is going to treat that lightly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very, very important. Just couldn't be overstated. So this kind of instruction to influence children away from the pitfalls of selfishness in a relationship is huge. The greatness of this, of these is the greatest of these is the open and vulnerable instruction of a loving father to his son. The chapter here that we're about to wrap up wraps up with a glimpse behind the glit and the glamour often associated with substance abuse. As crazy as it is, Hollywood really buffs that up, you know? They somehow make it look good when nothing ever good came from it. Nothing good has ever come from substance abuse. In our day, commercials, movies, and TVs have advanced the glorification of its misuse into an art form. We have been trained to expect life where it cannot be found, and to continue to believe in things which have long ago proven false in our own experience. You know, you see this. Oh, I mean, last weekend, the person went out, you know, to the bars and went out to do this and that, expecting life. And even if they hooked up with someone and God forbid it had what they considered in the flesh a good outcome, in the end, it left them empty. In the end, it left them spent. In the end, they gave away something that was only intended for one person. In the end, they were hugging a toilet, or at very best, all they wanted was another drink to put away whatever sorrow they're trying to mask. There's no happiness in it. And yet, even still, the way it's sold in TVs and movies is so believable that even though their experience has never failed to be horrible, they're going to try again this weekend to try to find life in that exact same pit and never learn, right? So it's very, very dangerous. So Solomon asks, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has dullness of the eyes? Those who linger over wine. Those who go out looking for mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Afterward, it bites like a snake, like the sting of a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind, will speak perverse things. Then you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, and like the one who lies down on top of the rigging. Wow, that's a really visual picture there. I don't know if you know what the rigging of a ship is like, but this is a very effective visual. A ship's rigging puts you very high up on the ship, where there is the most movement and the least stability in the entire ship. Being high above the deck takes each little undulation and greatly increases it, you know, because the distance between you and where that undulation in the water began, you're 20, 30, 40 feet up, right? And so it's really having an impact on you up there. So being high above the deck, each little, you know, rise and fall of the water greatly increases its scope and its effect. Only the most seahardy could keep from getting nauseous from the unending motion. And that's the idea he's giving here. That, you know, the person that does this, he says, your eyes will see strange things and your mind will speak perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea and like one who lies down on top of the rigging. You know, in other words, you're going to be nauseous and lose a lot of your lunch. It's a very, very graphic picture, but it's accurate, isn't it? He says, going on to verse 35, it says, you will say, they have struck me, but I was not harmed. They beat me, but I did not know it. When will I awake that I can look for another drink? God, my heart goes out to these people. They're so miserable. They're so desperate that the only thing they can find is at the bottom of a dang bottle. And it never fails to fail. It never fails to not be a source of life. And boy, I'm telling you what, that's where you and I's light can have a tremendous impact. I know that when I worked one of the places I'm calling to mind specifically, but really several of them, I was definitely a light to them because they were partiers. And I mean, they partied hard. And, you know, when they come in on Monday, some of them, you could smell them sweating tequila. I mean, you could smell it on their skin. And they were miserable. And I was happy, which I'm sure was a little annoying. But, you know, but it was an ongoing light to them that, you know, what you're doing is hurting yourself and you're looking for life and it's not giving you life. And here's this bozo that you work with that really annoys you. And every time you see him, he's not down. He's happy. He's got, you know, a smile on his face. He's, you know, and, you know, he's listening to that Christian music stuff and, you know, all that. It is an ongoing source of light in their darkness. And, you know, they might make fun of it, but they can't ignore it. You hear what I'm saying? They know that testimony is telling truth. They're just not necessarily willing to do what you're doing to get to it, right? But don't stop being a light, amen? So it's such a horrible existence. Moving from some form of intoxication to another with only brief intervals in between, which are filled looking for the next source of temporary relief from real life, rather than facing it with faith and courage. So we, as children of God, can be examples, amen? To those people who live this way. Now, you know, I think you guys, obviously, I know you guys know this. This is not speaking against the drinking of wine or any other type of alcoholic beverage. This is talking about abuse, okay? In the same way that when he talks about gluttony, he's not saying you should stop eating. You know, he's just saying don't abuse food. Don't abuse alcohol. If you're a person that can't not abuse alcohol, then just stop it. Just don't use it at all. But God would rather you grow up and be able to enjoy it rather than having to just avoid it. But if you can't, then just don't. Just don't, right? But the main thing is that what we always do with the Lord. And so if we involve God in when we eat and we drink and we enjoy his presence, you're going to be a whole lot less likely to do something stupid because of who you're with. And he's the source of your joy, not things. Amen? And that frees you to enjoy without needing to abuse. Amen? And that's what God really wants. God made the ability to ferment drinks is not an accident, an oversight. There's a lot of really robust chemical reactions that have to take place to make something fermented. God created that process and he intended it for us to enjoy, but not to abuse. So God would really like you to enjoy it, but he never wants you to abuse it. Amen. So that's it. We're done with chapter 23. Any questions starting with you? Go ahead.
Another good verse that you can't partake of alcohol without abusing is, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off.
That's right. That's right.
So if you can't have one drink and say that's it,
then cut it off.
Completely cut it off.
That's right. Absolutely.
And it's still scriptural.
Yeah, absolutely it is.
Yeah.
Without question.
You can say that with a lot of stuff, not just.
You can. Yeah, absolutely. It could be anything. And it doesn't even have to be food and drink. It can literally, like you said, be anything. A lot of it, worse than almost anything else, to be honest with you, is a lot of entertainment that should be cut off. Because I'm telling you, that feeds your soul. It's literally feeding your soul just like your Bible does. Only what it's feeding you is death and lowering your morality. So that is probably more deadly than any form of alcohol. But nonetheless, all of it's bad if it's abused. So any other questions or thoughts about chapter 23?
Grace. 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 Grace.